It's good to be with you guys this morning. We're excited to be beginning our Christmas season and also closing out our study of Genesis. If you're visiting with us, we've been studying Genesis since March of this year, and it's been a time of working our way progressively through the storyline of that vital book. We've mentioned over and over again the importance of Genesis to understanding the entire storyline of Scripture. And so as we bring it to a close this morning, we'll be in Genesis chapter 50. We'll begin at the very end of chapter 49 with the death of Jacob, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to that passage. But as we start things off this morning, one of the things that's going to be brought to our attention at the end of Genesis is the death or the deaths of two of the most important figures in the last third of the book. The stories of Jacob and Joseph comprise the focus of the last really third of Genesis. And so as we come to the end of the book, we're going to come to the end of their lives. And we spoke last week about how at the end of Jacob's life, what he did is he gathered his sons and he spoke to them and he prayed God's blessings over them and he spoke prophetically about what was ahead for them and then ultimately for their descendants. And we're going to see Joseph is going to also have some words regarding the end of his life. But what I want us to consider here on the very front end before we get into our study is how the end of our lives can be so significant in indicating the things that are important to us. We're all here in this room in various stages of life. Some of us are more at the beginning of life. Kids, we're glad you guys are in the service with us this morning. And some of us are a little further along. I'll leave you unnamed. But in whatever stage of life we're in, we're obviously aware that things will end at some point. We are finite, limited beings, and we will face our own mortality should the Lord tarry and not return for us during the days of our physical lives. But as we see Jacob, and as we see Joseph, you're going to see that the last things that they did in their lives was focus their families on the truths of the Word of God. Now, that looks different for them in their situations because they did not have the written Word of God. But I want to suggest to you that for the people of God, what should characterize our lives and ultimately what should characterize the things we are pointing towards in our last days is God's Word. Do we love the Word of God? Do we love the fact that God has revealed Himself, that He has spoken? What you see with Jacob was a man who, to be sure, was a man of many contradictions. He knew God, he had seen God face to face, he had interacted with Him, and yet he made some very, very foolish choices in his lives that had consequences that reverberated for generations. And yet as he is dying and realizing he's come to the end, he gathers his sons and he speaks God's Word to them, pointing them towards something that will last when he is gone. And we're going to see Joseph do the exact same thing. So let me just ask us on the front end, do we reverence God's Word? Do we see that as the thing on, should I be in a position to speak on my deathbed? Will those be the things that I'm speaking of? So many people in this world die either defeated or bitter. And what we see here at the end of Genesis is men dying well. In a certain sense, friends, the reality is that there is no dignified death. We were not meant to die. God made us to know Him, to love Him, and to worship Him for eternity. But because of our sin, we all stand under the sentence of death. We are rightly condemned, and we will face death. The question then is, how do we accept that? Do we raise our fist to the heavens, as Stalin did when he was on his deathbed, dying of throat cancer? He couldn't speak. He raised his fist to the heavens. Or do we die with the Word of God in our minds and on our hearts, facing the, to be sure, terrible realities of death, but knowing that what is ahead is an eternity and an inheritance secured for us by our Savior, Jesus Christ? As we come to God's Word this morning, let's be sobered so that we see the importance of these things. We're going to be in Genesis 50, closing out Genesis, and I hope we're going to weave this together and begin our focus on the incarnation. This is the season to be reminded of the incarnation of Jesus. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer and ask Him to be good to us from His Word this morning. Father, I thank You for assembling Your church this morning. Lord, we have so many things that go on in our lives during a week. So many cares and concerns, things in our families, things at work. We have needs, financial needs, physical health needs. Lord, You know all of these things. And Lord, to Your people, You have given the command to gather, to come together around Your Word so that You can speak to us, so that You can minister Your Word to our hearts. And so, Lord, we have come this morning in obedience. We are here as Your people, Lord, and we ask You to speak. We thank You, Lord, for how You've chosen to reveal Yourself. Thank You for the history that we see in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The way that we see the beginning of Your people and how You related to them. The way we see the beginning of all things in Genesis. And so, Lord, as we bring this book to a close, we thank You that You have instructed us from it this year. And we would ask, Lord, that once more You would speak to us from Genesis. Would You use the lives of Your servants and the truth of Your Word and how it points to Your Son Jesus to build up and strengthen Your church this morning? And we pray all that in His name. Amen. Let me invite you to open to Genesis chapter 49. I'll begin reading at verse 28. I'm going to go ahead and read all of Genesis chapter 50. Also, I'll read 28 through 33 of Genesis 49, and then all of chapter 50, and then we'll begin our study this morning. If you have not gotten an outline, it would be helpful for you to do so. You can ask one of the guys in the back. Kids, we also have kids' outlines available if you've not gotten one of those. All right, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word this morning, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, beginning at Genesis 49, verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, in the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess and as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak to the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all of the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there they went up with him, both chariots and horsemen. It was a great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus the sons did for him as he commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. And the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is God's word. Let's begin considering the death and burial of Jacob. Having blessed his sons, he then dies. But before he died, he gave the specific instruction that they were to take his body, back to the land of Canaan. In particular, they're to bury him in the same tomb where Abraham and Isaac and their wives were buried. I think an interesting thing to note is that Jacob's favored wife, Rachel, is not buried in this tomb. Leah is buried in this tomb. And so in her death, she is given a place of honor that she never really had during life. And Joseph makes sure, along with the other brothers, that Jacob's wish is carried out, and the body is taken. It's interesting that he's mentioned as being embalmed. This is something that you only see in regards to two Hebrews within Scripture. First, it's Jacob, and then, as we just read, Joseph will also be embalmed because of the connection to the Egyptian leadership and their position of status within Egyptian society. It's very interesting the contrasting views of the Egyptian view of the afterlife and the Hebrew view of the afterlife. For the Egyptians, the reason you embalmed people is because you took that body into the next life. And so the idea was to preserve it. It's why when we've discovered Egyptian tombs, we find all kinds of things in them. You'll find sometimes even large, like, sailing vessels, boats that will be buried. You'll find all kinds of possessions that were near and dear to that individual, because the concept was that you took all of those things into the next life. It's interesting that the Hebrew concept, though it's only hinted at here, it carries the idea of being gathered to one's people. It's one of the reasons why you would want to be buried along with your people. There was this concept, I think, even very early on within the Hebrew mindset, that death is not the end. Now, if you remember, there's a controversy over this at the time of Jesus. You had people known as the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. You remember them asking Jesus questions in attempts to stump him or trick him. But there was a belief in the afterlife, and it's complicated, and we don't want to get into it. But I think you see here that there was this understanding that you go to be where those who had died before you went. And in particular, what we're seeing here is that Jacob understands he's going to be where Abraham and Isaac are. That the faithful go to be with the Lord. There is some kind of blessing of the Lord, but there is this value to the bones or the body. There's a very physical reality here for the mindset of death. And I think that's an important thing to see, because when we conceptualize death, a lot of times we think of being disembodied, we think of a spiritual state of existence, and that's not completely inaccurate. But Scripture constantly weaves together the physical and the spiritual. Very rarely are those things completely separated. And so what you see in the end, ultimately, is not this disembodied heaven. It is a new heavens and a new earth. You see the importance of the physical world, but not in the same way that the Egyptians had it, where you just carry the stuff of this life forward. No, what's ultimately ahead is a renewed creation, a remade creation, raised to the state of perfection, higher even than it was in the beginning. And I think there are hints of this that we can see with the idea of Jacob being gathered to his fathers, of the importance of the bones. The other thing you see, and this is, I've given you your first blank there, Jacob's burial in Canaan emphasized the importance of the land in relation to God's promises to the Hebrews. The land is significant to them. You have to see this in the Old Testament. There is so much wrapped up and tied up with the land promises to the people of God in the Old Testament. And so this is why Jacob says, you got to take me back. You got to take me back to Canaan. You have to bury me in Canaan. It's why Joseph at the end says, you have to take me back to the land that was promised to my fathers. Do you see that there, within that, there has to be a hope that there's something ahead? Because if you just die and that's the end, well, what's the point of where your bones end up? There's something in their minds and hearts that knows it is tied to these promises. There are eternal promises here, even if they're bound up with physical, geographical land and space. And so you see that they've got hope in this. As Jacob dies, he dies with hope that there's something ahead. Consider the things, remember what he said to his sons. The things that he's speaking to his sons are about things that will happen. Even though he himself is dying, he knows that God continues to work and will continue to work through his children. And so he's dying well, speaking to them, speaking God's word to them, and speaking about what the Lord will do in and through them in the future. And so he dies. And then you get this interesting story about how they take him back. It's not just Joseph and the brothers who take the body back. It's all these Egyptian officials. It's very interesting. You have this procession of high-ranking Egyptian officials along with Joseph, along with the other brothers, their families, in this long procession from the land of Goshen. Now, let me just show you really quickly up here where kind of the geography of what we're talking about is. It's very difficult to identify where the land of Goshen that they settle in was. It's probably here somewhere in the southeast of the Nile Delta. Okay, this is the area. If you were looking at this on a satellite map, and I'll show you one in a second, you would see how this area stands out in contrast to the rest of Egypt. Okay, Egypt being a very arid, desert-like place in many areas, but very fertile in and around the Nile River and the Nile River Delta up here. Kevin, go to that next slide. Okay, this gives you an idea, just kind of the area, geographically speaking, what it would have looked like. So they were going to settle in this area. It's probably in this area. Again, you can't be super dogmatic about this. We don't know exactly where these places were. But they're going to head back from here with the body of Jacob back to the land of Canaan. It would have been a significant journey. And the text mentions that they stop once they get into Canaan at this area, threshing area. And they stop there for several days, and there's a lamenting of the loss of Jacob. And if you notice, what do the Canaanites see? The Canaanites don't necessarily see, they don't recognize this as a Hebrew lamentation in verse 11 of chapter 50. They see it as the mourning of the Egyptians. Now, I don't want to read too much into this. I just think it's very, very interesting that you have this image of all these Gentiles along with these Hebrews headed back towards the promised land where they're going to lament the loss of one of God's servants. And surely, in the remembrance of God's servant, speak about the promises of God. I mean, how could you not? It's not like they didn't do things like that, like they just took the bones and put them in there and shut the cave door and left. There would have been discussion about God's promise. Well, who was this guy? Why was he important? What is this Jacob fellow? Who is he besides Joseph's father? And so can you imagine the things that these Gentile Egyptians would have been hearing from the Hebrews? It's one of the reasons why if you go into Exodus, and I've really thought about us just doing Exodus next year to keep going, but I don't think we will. If you just read in Exodus, you see that when they leave Egypt, a large mixed multitude comes with them. It's not just the Hebrews that leave in the Exodus. You have Gentile Egyptians who had heard the word of the Lord and said, yep, that is what's true. And they leave with God's people. And so even from this story of the death of Jacob, I think you begin to see that God's heart is for all nations and all peoples. That one of the reasons he has separated out this one nation is ultimately to reach and to call all nations, even nations who are going to ultimately become their enemies. The nation that's going to oppress them. And so you see some of these things bound up within the story of the death and burial of Jacob. But once Jacob is dead, given what we know about the storyline here, we immediately can understand what's going on in verse 15. Take a look at Genesis chapter 50, verse 15, where we get what the brothers begin to discuss. Now that Jacob has died, the brothers begin to think about, wait a second, perhaps the only reason that Joseph was kind to us in light of what we did to him was because Jacob was alive, because he loved our father, and he didn't want to grieve our father. Now maybe that our father is dead, maybe now is the time he's going to take revenge on them. Very tenuous place for these brothers to be, in that their entire existence, their livelihood, their ability to make a living, it's all predicated on the kindness of Joseph, isn't it? Joseph is the one who's in a position to help them, to offer them a place to live, a place where they can make a living together as a family. And you can imagine the tension that was there. We know that there was tension in the relationship between the brothers. So it took a lot for them to trust him and to trust God, that God really was going to use him to bless them rather than that he might use his power in a way to control them or even to destroy them. Joseph had that power, didn't he? He had the position, he had the power and the authority to do whatever he wanted to his brothers. And so in the back of their minds, they were afraid once again. And so they decide to lie. They decide to try to gain Joseph's favor by saying, your father said you're supposed to forgive us. Now when word comes to Joseph of what they're saying, he is grieved. Rightly so, he's grieved. Let's take a look at what we see in Genesis 50, beginning at verse 17. I say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. Is that an accurate statement? It's an accurate statement. They did evil to him, the way they treated him, selling him into slavery. And now please forgive the transgression of your servants, the servants of the God of your father. So now they name drop God too, okay? You should please forgive us because your father asked, oh, and we're also the servants of God along with you and your father. And they're really trying to Joseph's the good kid, right? So he's the kid that, knew everything in Sunday school. So they're going to use the Christian language. By the way, when people know you're a Christian, you ever had them talk to you and try to use the Christian language? Like they drop some terms and things to try to because they know you go to church. That's always fun, isn't it? Show them grace, be kind, be nice. So they're doing this to Joseph. They're trying to connect themselves to their father. They're trying to connect themselves back to God. All of these things to try to manipulate Joseph. And Joseph, because he is a good man, sees straight through these things. And he's not going to be manipulated. He's going to simply show them the same grace and mercy that he has shown them up until this point. But he's grieved by this. Have you ever been in that position where you know someone's trying to manipulate you, not in a controlling way, but just they're trying to get you to think a certain way and you see through it? It's very sad. Joseph sees this, and the thing that I think grieves him the most is they clearly don't believe that he's been sincere with them. And what's interesting is that you'll see a pattern that insincere people cannot believe when someone is being sincere with them. And these brothers have been deceitful. I mean, most of their lives has been built around a huge lie that they told to their father, that they kept secret for years, for decades. And so for them to consider that someone would actually tell the truth to them and show them mercy and show them kindness, it's almost like they can't imagine that that's actually the case. And for Joseph, this grieves him. It says that he weeps. How many times has Joseph in the Genesis, these last few chapters, wept because of his brothers? Several occasions. And yet we find ourselves in positions where our family, we are grieved by things that happen in our families, and we weep and we think it shouldn't be like this, and it shouldn't on a certain level. But if this is the reality of Scripture, Why do we think that our lives should be devoid of those things? Do we think that our lives are different than these people? I mean, many times we look at them and we say, I wish these things that were happening here would happen to me, that I could see the things that they saw. And yet what you see in these narratives is the difficulties of the realities of life in a fallen world, in particular in families, pain, hurt, tears in families. Good man, Joseph, a good man. And what's happened in his life? Injustice, falsely accused of things, grieved deeply by his family. And yet you see him being kind here. He is grieved by them, and yet that doesn't turn him against them. He doesn't get to a point where he's tired of dealing with them, and so he's really going to deal with them now. No, he continues to show them grace and mercy. Look at verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are to this day." This is how you have to understand Joseph. Because if you don't understand this about Joseph, you'll just think Joseph is just a better person than you, better person than me, and well, I'm just not like this. No, no, no. Joseph has come to this point wrestling with who God is. As we spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, he has wrestled with God, the sovereignty of God in the midst of circumstances in his life, which he cannot understand. He can't fully make sense of why God would have allowed these things, and yet he comes to a point where he is willing to give testimony about him trusting God even through evil circumstances. Circumstances where not just things that he doesn't understand have happened, actual evil sin has been committed against him in horrendous ways. You need to highlight this verse. You need to circle it. You need to put stars next to it. This is the verse that you have to understand to make sense of Genesis. I would argue it's the verse, really. It's one of the verses that you have to understand to make sense of the Pentateuch, the first five books of Scripture. And this concept is something you have to understand to make sense of basically Genesis 3 through Revelation 20 or Revelation 19. If we do not have a grasp of this concept, that what can be meant for evil can ultimately be used by God for good, the Bible is not going to make sense to you. You're going to fall into a couple of categories. You're going to become someone who's just a fatalist. Things just happen. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people, vice versa. That's just how it is. Or you're going to become someone who maybe buys into the prosperity gospel, where the idea that you can manipulate God with your behavior, that if you're good, God will give you good things. If you're bad, God will give you bad things. This is the proper way to understand the difficulties of life. I want to show you on here just a little statement that I've given you. See, it's the sovereignty of God over all things. So the sovereignty of God over all things guarantees that nothing occurs randomly or without purpose. Nothing occurs randomly or without purpose. You have to understand this. Now, we can certainly hold things in balance. Write down Ecclesiastes 9:11. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. It uses this phrase. It says, "Time and chance happen to them all." Now, that's not Solomon saying, well, there's just time and chance and we just have to deal with it. No, what he's saying is there are things we don't understand, and we can use phraseology like chance. Things like, I mean, what, roll the dice, whatever you call that chance. It's really statistical probability, but it's just a term to refer to something that we can't know ahead of time. There are things that we can't explain and make sense of, but we have to have this category that Joseph has, where behind those things stands a sovereign God who rules over all things. And that nothing that occurs happens outside of his will. You have to understand those things to be in a place where you can live effectively in the world. There is so much of our world. I mean, one of the things, I was reading some stuff in the New York Times about the articles about Adderall addiction amongst people primarily in their 20s and 30s. And this girl was given kind of her testimony of trying to get off of this drug, which she chose to get on in college because she felt like it helped her control things. She felt like life was very out of control and chaotic. But when she was on Adderall, things made more sense. She could focus more. She could do all of these things better in her perception. But what she began to find was that things were more out of control. She just wasn't dealing with those things. So many people are looking for all kinds of ways to try to bring some control to what seems like chaos. And what God has given us in His Word is the assurance that He is with His people and that He is sovereign over the things that we cannot understand. This is what God's people are to cling to in the midst of circumstances that they do not understand. And that is not some simple, trite little thing that we put on a card or on a coffee mug to get us through bad days. That is something that you wrestle with in difficulty. That you serve a God who is not far off, but is one who can be engaged with, who has not left you or abandoned you, but is with you, that was with Joseph in the jail cell. That is how he comes to this place. He did not, this is not some throwaway comment. This is something that has been worked out in his life, that there's blood, sweat, and tears in this statement, recognizing the sovereignty of God, willing to worship Him even in the midst of these circumstances, and willing to extend grace and mercy to those who were the cause of some of his difficult circumstances. You can only get to that place when you understand who God is. And I would also add, when you properly understand who you are and what you are really deserving of. Joseph was not really deserving of God's mercy and God's grace that he had seen poured out upon him. This verse is really, this is like the decoder ring for all of Genesis. Because if you just read Genesis, can you imagine reading Genesis for the first time? Maybe some of you can remember the first time you read Genesis and you were reading all this crazy stuff and you were thinking, what in the world is wrong with all these people? That's what I thought. I remember the first time I read through the Bible, I was young. I'd been raised in church, so I knew a lot of random Bible stories, but I didn't know where they fit really in chronological order. I mean, I knew Noah was a long time ago, and I knew Jesus was closer, but still kind of a long time ago. And I remember reading Genesis and thinking, what is going on here? We talked about some of this stuff in Sunday school, but we didn't talk about some of this other stuff. I mean, there are some really bad decisions in Genesis, aren't there? Bad decisions. There are some terrible things that occur. People doing terrible things to other people. People doing things they shouldn't be doing that God's told them not to do. And you think, what in the world is going on? How is any of this related to what God is doing here? And then you come to this verse and you see Joseph say, what was meant for evil, God ultimately meant for good. And with that verse in mind, you can almost go back and reread Genesis with like a different pair of glasses on and see these things in a different way. And what's interesting here, and this is something we have to understand, some of the things we see get resolved in Genesis. Like you begin to see, oh, okay, that was not a good thing when it happened. Oh, but I see what results from it. That's a good thing. Some of these things don't get resolved. You don't see any purpose in them until much, much later on. I've given you a few examples here. There are many more that we could go into. Story of Judah and Tamar. That was a fun one, wasn't it? I don't think that was a KOM Sunday. We managed to get through that sermon. Story of Judah and Tamar, very, very difficult text to work your way through in your own mind and heart. You don't understand it. Why would that be in Genesis? And then if you flip to Matthew, I don't want you to do that. I'll let you look these up later. You look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 3 in the genealogy of Jesus, and you see that Judah and Tamar are both mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Not something that anybody would have imagined reading Genesis 38. Or you think about the polygamy of Jacob, something that's just a disaster when you look at Genesis 29, 30, and 31. Why in the world is he doing this? What could possibly good come of this? And by the time you get to the end of Genesis, you see that this is what God has used to begin building the nation. It's not to go back and say, oh, well, then that's okay then. No, 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 no. It's still sin. It's still wrong. But the point to be made is that God is not limited by those things, that His will still be worked out despite the rebellion and foolishness of His people and even His enemies. What about Jacob's deception of Esau and Isaac? Terrible things. To steal the birthright of your brother, to lie to your father and steal his blessing. And yet this is what leads to Jacob being the one who is the father of the nation. Now Abraham is the father of the nation, but Jacob being quite literally the father of the 12 sons who become the head of the 12 tribes. That would not have happened if this other thing had not occurred. Then you have the story of Lot and his daughters, another tough text that we managed to get through. Good job, everybody. Not an easy one to work through. And it's a thing that doesn't make any sense, really. Why is this even in here? Why is this detail in here? We didn't need to know that. And then you see that that's the origin of the Moabites. And then you come in the Old Testament to this story about Ruth. And you see that Naomi and her husband leave and they move to Moab, and their sons marry Moabite women, one of them marrying Ruth, who becomes the wife of Boaz, and Ruth and Boaz end up in the genealogy of Jesus. Things that, I mean, centuries had to pass before that event made any sense. And then finally, Abraham's journey to Egypt, the Exodus, God's people being bound up with Egypt, a lot of things there. I just want you to see that biblically, we've got examples of things that at the time, the people did not understand why this thing was happening. And yet God in His grace superintends things ultimately for good. Things that in the moment were not good, where sinful choices were made. And yet because He is good, He can work even those things out for His glory. And how many of those things are connected back to Jesus? Really, I would argue that all five of these, you can wrap these things back around to Christ. Genesis as a book becomes the foundation of this. And if we're really taking a look at things, this verse, a thing meant for evil that God ultimately uses for good, you can go all the way back to Genesis 3. The first evil that is committed where we rebelled against the God who created us. And yet that is where He is going to make the first promise that He's going to send someone to deliver His people. The ultimate way that He would manifest His grace and His love for His people would be through His sons. Let's consider the final words of Joseph here. It's very interesting that he gives the same instruction, a very similar instruction to what Jacob gives. He says that he wants to be taken back. But in the midst of that instruction to take his body back to the land of Canaan, he's going to give a prophecy. Very important. Take a look at these words. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. He also saw the children of Manasseh who were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. Surely his children are here too. But God will visit you. Mark that in your Bible. I've underlined it there in your outline. God will visit you. And will bring you up out of this land into the land that He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So he's making this request, but he's doing a similar thing to what Jacob does on his deathbed. He is speaking God's word to them, and in particular, it's a prophecy. It's very similar to what we saw Jacob do with Judah and with his blessing of Joseph as well. There's a prophetic element here that something, God is going to do something in the future. In particular, there is going to be a redemptive act that's anticipated here. We mentioned last week how in connection with the blessing of Joseph, of Judah and of Joseph, there's these hints towards these amazing things that you see in Scripture. Those were important prophecies that they come back to and they say, oh, redemptive history is bound up in these prophecies. Well, here is another prophecy about what God will do in the future. He's pointing his brothers, he's pointing his children, all those who are listening to him on his deathbed to what God is going to do in the future. And is he going to be alive to see it? No, he's not. And yet that is what is on his lips. Hopeful things, the hopeful word of God on his lips as he is facing his own imminent death. And in particular, he speaks of the visitation of God, that God will visit them. Now, let me just mention some things about this term, okay? This is a term that's used in several places in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word, I haven't given you the Hebrew word here. The Hebrew word for visit or visitation, it's a very similar word, really. It is the same word as punishment. So you'll see in the Old Testament, if you do something like get on Bible Gateway and enter just the word visit or visitation, you'll have a couple of hits that come up. But if you enter punish or punishment, boom, tons of hits that you'll see in the Old Testament, in particular in the prophets. And so there is this idea that God's visitation is kind of bound up with elements of judgment, that when he comes to visit, judgment comes with him. And I'll show you some verses that kind of illustrate that. But also, the Greek translation of the Hebrew word I have given you there, it's episcope, which is one of the words from the New Testament that we get, that we use for elder. And it means to oversee or to watch over. Episkopos is an individual who oversees or watches over. And so there is this, all bound up in this term is visitation, oversight, care, judgment. All kind of bound up in this term, depending on how it's used in whatever different context that we see it. So as he speaks to them and says that God is going to visit you, this is a loaded term. It's a loaded term. Now, if you read Exodus, you're actually going to see similar language. I've given you a couple of verses here, okay? I want you to see this, though. Mention that, your blank. The final words of Genesis are a promise that, in his timing, God would act powerfully on behalf of his people. In his timing, God would act powerfully on behalf of his people. Two verses there. First one from Exodus 13, 16 through 17. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, this is God speaking to Moses, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you. That's the Hebrew word to visit. I have observed you. He's watched over them. He's cared for them. And what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt. You see direct connection between what God is saying to Moses and what Jacob prophesied hundreds of years before. So there's more to this promise, though. The initial fulfillment of this promise is the Exodus. Okay, and you see that in verse 13. Moses took the bones, or Exodus 13, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones with you. So the Exodus is the initial fulfillment of this promise. Okay, it's the initial fulfillment of this prophecy, I should say, from the lips of Joseph. But there is more to it than this. There's more to it than that. I want us to consider the promise of God's visitation in light of the storyline of Genesis, how it's all wrapped up together. It's not one distinct thing. It all comes together in the big storyline of Genesis and Scripture. In particular, I want us to think of the last promise of Scripture that God will visit in light of the first promise that I've already made reference to from Genesis 3:15. We're going to spend more time on this verse next week, so I'll just kind of briefly mention it here. The thing I will say about this verse, this is the promise of God. And I put that blank under the definite article because I want you to put it in capital letters. Genesis 3:15 is the, like capital T-H-E, promise of God, which stands as the backdrop for all the rest of his promises to his people. You have to understand that. Now, there is going to be so much more that comes in these subsequent promises. But what stands in the background of all of those subsequent promises is this promise right here. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This coming in the immediate aftermath of Adam and Eve sinning against the Lord, rebelling against him. This is the judgment pronounced on their enemy. Someone will come who will be like them. It will be a person, a human, the seed of the woman who will crush the enemy. Okay, I've told you there in your outline, it's the image of a human deliverer. And we see this initially fulfilled multiple times. The image is of a human deliverer who will one day come and defeat the great enemy of God's people. throughout the Old Testament, God will raise up human deliverers, right? You read the Old Testament, you see it over and over. There's one in the immediate aftermath of Genesis. You could even say Joseph is an example of a human deliverer raised up to protect God's people. You see it with Moses. You see it in the Judges. You see it with David. You see it with some of the righteous kings. You see it with prophets. You're going to see these deliverers raised up, and yet what's the problem with each one of them? They are sinners, and the deliverance they bring is only temporary. That's a problem. That's a big problem, because God's people have been dying over and over. People like Jacob, people like Joseph, they've died and they've been gathered to their fathers, and the land is still defiled, and God is still not worshipped. Big problem, these deliverers cannot affect a final deliverance. And so the Exodus, which is this massive event that occurs, it's the greatest deliverance of the Old Testament. Okay, the Old Testament is constantly looking back to it, but it's also anticipating something else. It's looking back towards the Exodus, but it's anticipating something like a second Exodus, that God's going to do something else, that there's going to be another visitation. And this term, visitation and punishment, it's used throughout the prophets. So let's just mention two things that are the expectations surrounding God's visitation. The first was judgment for the unrighteous. Judgment for the unrighteous. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 29. If you don't know what you want to read over Christmas, read Isaiah. Just go and start at the beginning of Isaiah, and some of it will be slow going, and you're not going to necessarily understand everything you're reading, but push through and read Isaiah and see the kind of trajectory of what's being looked for. And in particular, you'll notice that when you get to chapter 40, there's this change that happens. There have been these hopeful things that have been spoken about in the first 39 chapters, and then you get to chapter 40, and it begins to narrow in on this individual called the servant. You see the servant spoken about over and over again. And you see the servant is going to be the one who brings about the fulfillment of the things that were looked forward to in the earlier chapters of Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 29. I've given you part of the verse on there. Isaiah 29, I'll start at verse 5. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with a whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. If you keep reading, what you see is that the visitation of God on the people is going to be connected with his punishment of the unrighteous, both their enemies as well as from those who are supposed to be God's people. The unrighteous among them will perish. And so this visitation element in the prophets, it's connected to the judgment that he sends through Assyria and Babylon. That's an element of the visitation of God on the people. And yet, there is this hope that in the visitation, when he comes to judge, that's going to affect a deliverance too. It's going to affect a deliverance for God's people. Turn to Isaiah 40. Brad read some of these verses. Hopeful verses. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 3. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So you see that this is even looking past that visitation of judgment. It's looking past that to something else. So the judgment is going to come upon them in the form of the kingdom being destroyed. They're going to be taken into captivity and exile. And while they're in exile, there's going to be this voice that calls to them and says, comfort, comfort my people. And then look at verse 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places plain. What this is this is an anticipation of the Lord coming. And so what happens here, the idea of making straight a path and laying low the mountains, for whatever reason, in like the ancient Near East, probably because monarchs were carried or they were moving on something that had wheels that didn't have suspensions and shocks. It was the idea that you wanted to make straight the path of the monarch, lower the hills, get the terrain flat, so that it was this smooth journey, because that's what they deserve, because they're the monarch. They're the one who deserves the glory and the smooth ride, so to speak. So this is royal language. So God is going to come. He's the one who rules over the people, so that these things are going to occur. The path is going to be made straight for him. Then look down at verse 9, Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 9. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. And behold, his reward is with him, as is his recompense. You see that? Judgment and deliverance tied up together. His reward and his recompense. And he will tend his flock like a shepherd. Isn't that interesting? You've got monarch language, and you've got shepherd language together, describing the same event, a visitation that's going to come on the people. The word there in verse 9 where it says, go herald good news. In Greek, that's the word euangelion, it's gospel. So you see these prophecies, how significant these are for the New Testament, how the idea of a visitation of God is bound up going all the way back to Genesis 50, the hope that God would visit his people. And we see that progressively unfolding in Scripture to the point that you get where Jesus does come. See, the initial fulfillment of these Old Testament promises of God's visitation of his people was the incarnation of Jesus. That's why Matthew, Mark, and Luke all quote Isaiah 43 at the beginning of their Gospels. Because they're trying to tell everybody that's reading, this is all happening. All this stuff you're going to read about Jesus happens in fulfillment. Go all the way back to Isaiah 40. If you don't read Isaiah 40 and understand Isaiah 40 and even what's behind that, you're going to miss the fullness of what's happening in the Gospels, of what's happening in the incarnation. And what we'll look at next week, I want you to see that in the incarnation, you have the promise of Genesis 3:15 that a human deliverer was going to come, and the promise of Genesis 50 that God is going to visit his people, all wrapped up in Jesus. You see the significance of who he is? The significance of Christmas, that Christmas is all those good things of being with family and enjoying time and singing, but singing to the one who came into our world, that God has visited his people. And the most heartbreaking thing when you read the Gospels, in particular the Gospel of Luke, is that you get to Luke chapter 19. And you come to Luke chapter 19, and you have the triumphal entry, and you have a quite literal fulfillment of what you saw in Isaiah 50, where the king is here, and he is being brought to the city. And yet what happens? The scribes and the Pharisees say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. This is when they're hailing him king, saying, Hosanna, laying down their garments before him. And the Pharisees and the teachers say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he tells them, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And then he says this, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Can you imagine for him knowing that he's fulfilling Isaiah 40 there? And instead of embracing him, he knows what's ahead in the Passion Week, saying, would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. He's looking at the city of Jerusalem. He's looking at the Temple Mount as he says these things. And he's thinking about what's going to happen in AD 70 when the Romans come and destroy the city. Verse 44, they will surround you on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So something significant happens at the rejection of Jesus. God had visited them. He had visited them and they rejected him. And so what God is going to do is his plan is going to be opened up in ways that the Old Testament kind of expected but were new and amazing. And so he's going to be rejected and sent to the cross. Those who should have known him and embraced him, they're going to reject him. What that's going to mean ultimately is blessing for those who had not been called his people before. And we're going to see this as we look at the prophecies of what Messiah, who he was to be, what he was going to bring both for the Jews and the Gentiles. We'll see this in the coming weeks. To bring this back home to us and to bring this back to the things that we've been talking about in Genesis, in dealing with the harsh realities of life, the difficulties of the end of our days, the difficulties of things within our families. What does the visitation of God have to do with that? Is it just some past event? Now that God visited his people in the Old Testament, that he visited them with the Exodus, he visited them with the judgment on the kingdom, that he visited with the incarnation, and that's just it? You know what each one of those events was? See, our definition of God's word is too limited. We think of God's word as maybe what someone's speaking or what we read here, but it is those events too. Those events are God's word. And he has been so good to us that we live in a time where his word is compiled for us. And so we can come to his word. In a sense, there can be a visitation of God to us continually. Because we have the Holy Spirit, we are the place of God's presence, his dwelling here on earth now, and he has spoken and we have his word. Do we reverence his word? Do we reverence his word the way Jacob did, the way Joseph did, to speak it in the last moments of their lives, to point their families towards hope in the future, even as they themselves died and departed this world? Do we reverence the word of God? Do we recognize the importance of God's visitation, that he has both come and that he sent his spirit to dwell here now? And do we do that in the hope that the fullness of the visitation will one day be accomplished? If you do a search, word search for visitation, there's going to be one other verse that you hit. Look at 1 Peter 2:11-12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. He's using Gentiles there more as like a reference to unbelievers. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Do you see that in Peter's mind? Oh, there's another day of visitation that's coming. There have been visitations, but there is a fullness of what that term means that is coming, and it will come when Christ returns. It's very interesting here that it's connected with unbelievers glorifying God at the return of Christ. It could be that these unbelievers are converted, that they become Christians. It could also be that when faced with the realities of their own lives, they are forced to give testimony to the fact that God was in those who were around them, ministering to them and attempting to reach them, and they rejected it, but they were without excuse. Either way, what we have in Peter is an encouragement to those who are in exile. We spent a whole year talking about that concept, that is what life here is for a believer. It is exile. But during that time, we are to walk with the Lord, to honor him, to recognize the importance of his word, and to love those who would even consider themselves our enemies. And God will use that. As we transition into this Christmas season, friends, let us remember the importance of the incarnation as a visitation of God to his people. Let's be reminded that he will return. That's the amazing thing about Christmas. Christmas leads us to look back, but it also leads us to look forward, to remember the incarnation, but to have the hope of his return. Well, we will meet him in the air, and then he will return to set up his kingdom, to rule and reign, and we will reign with him. It's the hope of what we have. We're going to sing now, and I want us to sing as people who have been visited. If you've been visited and you understand the fullness of what that means, people like that sing. They sing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that once again you show us how the scriptures point to your son Jesus. Lord, thank you for the year that you've given us in Genesis, the things you've taught us. Thank you, Lord, for now the beginning of this Christmas season. And Lord, as we're thinking about the incarnation, would you just remind us of how this fits into your bigger storyline in Scripture? Encourage our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for the words of Isaiah, which pointed towards the coming of your Son. And we eagerly anticipate the full fulfillment of your Scriptures, Lord. We say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And we pray that in his name. Amen.